Morning. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 9, and as you turn there, I'll tell you my first full-time ministry position was out in Lubbock, Texas, where Texas Tech University is. And while I was there, I was the associate college pastor at a church and working on primarily reaching that campus, Texas Tech. And one of the things that kind of fell in my lap was I was asked to start leading a Bible study for the Texas Tech athletic department, which really turned into me leading a Bible study for the Texas Tech football team. And that was when Mike Leach was head coach there, for you college football fans. And he really did not care at all about having a team chaplain, but some of the other coaches did. So I kind of unofficially functioned as the team chaplain. And so I would lead a weekly Bible study on Wednesdays right after practice in their football facility. And then I also would do a lot of their team chapels before their games. And so this one particular week, I led the chapel. They always did it on Friday, either before they left town for an away game or they kind of went into prep mode for home games. And we had the chapel in their main team meeting room that was kind of stadium seating or whatever. And so I led the chapel, and after the chapel, there were athletes that left, some stayed, and then some of the football players came in because they're having a team meeting right after that. And on the very back row at the top, one of the offensive linemen who I knew pretty well was sitting there with another guy who had just come in, one of the other O-linemen who I didn't recognize at the time. And so I went up to say something to him. His name's Stephen Hamby, and I was just like telling him what's up and talking to him. And then I turned to the guy next to him and introduced myself, and I said, hey, are you gonna come to team Bible study this next week? Which it had kind of just started. It was relatively new, so some of the guys didn't know about it yet. And so I said, are you gonna come to team Bible study? And he gave me some sort of answer. I really don't remember what he said. I think I had to explain to him what it was. And then I said, well, look, if you don't come, I'm gonna find out where you live, I'm gonna hunt you down, and I'm gonna beat you up. And you need to know this about me, it's something I need to work on. One of my love languages is I threaten to beat you up if I care about you. And so I never actually do it though. So anyways, I said that to this guy, which you need to gain some perspective here. I'm 6'5", so I know I'm kind of a large guy, at least tall guy. You know, these guys are much bigger than me at the time, and still now, Texas Tech has been known for having one of the largest offensive lines in the country. At the time, we officially had the largest O-line in the country, and so the smallest guy on the O-line was 6'5", the tallest was like 6'7", 6'8", and all of them over 300 pounds, like well into the 300 pounds. And so I just said this to a guy, 6'7", 350 plus, if you don't come, I'm gonna find out where you live, hunt you down, and beat you up. And so then I left the team meeting room, and I get out into the lobby area of the football training facility, and I started to walk. I was leaving, I walked by a couple of pictures, and when I walked by a couple of pictures, it hit me who it was that I had said that to. I didn't recognize him initially. It was an offensive lineman by the name of Brandon Carter, and I'll show you a picture of him. That's who I said it to. I didn't recognize him because his hair wasn't spiked up and he didn't have his face paint on. And those of you who are college football fans, you might recognize this guy because at the time he was on ESPN College Game Day's intro to their you know, coming out of commercials and stuff. I think that was the exact photo or picture of him screaming and looking like a crazy fool. He had this reputation of being this crazy guy, and he honestly kind of was a crazy guy. And he also had this reputation, like notorious reputation, of being pretty antagonistic towards Christians, towards any, you know, organized religion. And he was pretty outspoken about that. He was an atheist. His background, his story was kind of nuts. So I'm in the football training facility when I realized that I've just threatened to beat this guy up. And so I immediately began to sweat like profusely, and I walked very fastly out of that place. And so I was there almost every day, and I remember the next few days walking in, I'm like, you know, I've got my head on a swivel, making sure that this fool isn't around. And then Wednesday comes around for team Bible study, and I show up to team Bible study, and guess who was there? Brandon Carter was there. And in fact, the quarterback at the time came up to me afterwards, and he was like, bro, did you see Brandon at Bible study today? And I was like, yeah, I did. And I are we cool? Like, can you talk to him for me, make sure we're good? But he kept coming to Bible study, and probably 2 months in, he'd been coming every week for 2 months and really leaning in, asking questions. And then there was a point where he just stopped coming. And sometimes there's different reasons guys would stop coming because they would have to get certain treatments and stuff for injuries. So I assumed it was that. And I tried to track him down, but for whatever reason, I couldn't find him after practice. And about a month after he had stopped coming, I finally found him. And I was like, dude, I was like, BC, what? Everybody called him BC. I was like, BC, where you been, man? And he kind of gave me this runaround, and I could tell he's giving me the runaround of why he wanted Bible study. So I said, hey, and I knew this was a long shot because these guys are busy, and plus they like to big league people like me. And so I was like, hey, why don't we go grab dinner later this week and let's chat. And he goes, all right. And I was surprised. So we went and grabbed dinner, and over dinner he explained why he'd stopped coming. I was kind of really prying, and he finally opened up, and he said that he had stopped coming because each week I would give the guy some sort of takeaway. A lot of times I'd print off the verse that we were talking about, or I'd print off like the main idea. And some of the guys, and I found out he was doing this, some of the guys would take those sheets of paper and tape them up in their locker. And he had been doing that. Well, one day he came into the locker room and a bunch of the other guys on the team had torn them all out of his locker and wrote a note saying something to the effect of, stop faking it, we know this isn't real, whatever. And so he stopped coming because of that. And so over dinner, he shares that with me, and I said, look, all right. I was like, you don't have to come to team Bible study anymore, but I know you're leaning in on this stuff about Jesus, so why don't you and I just start meeting one-on-one each week? We can meet in my office. Nobody will even know that we're meeting. And so he agreed to do that. And then he actually started coming back to team Bible study. I guess our conversation after that, he was like, man, forget those other guys. I'm just going to start coming. So he keeps coming to Bible study. And to make a long story short, now we're meeting twice a week, once in my office, once at team Bible study. And about 2 or 3 months in, so it was December 2008, we're in my office. And some of you have experienced this. When you're meeting with somebody, sharing the gospel with somebody over time, you can just see that, like, when God's working in the heart, you can just know it's going to happen. It's just a matter of time. And it had gotten to that place with Brandon. And I remember there at one point just asking him, because I knew, man, God, surely God was going to do something, because he was totally leaning in. It seemed like God was working. So I finally asked him, I was like, man, what are you thinking? Like, we've had all these conversations. Tell me what you're thinking. And in my office, I wish that I had it on video, because it was one of the most articulate, like, professions of faith I've ever experienced. This guy just very clearly says that he understood that even in the midst of his jacked up life, God came to save him through Jesus, and that he'd come to a place of putting his faith in Christ. And it took me back, but we continued the conversation. So then it kind of changed our meetings to now, all right, like hardcore discipleship once a week in my office, continuing to do team Bible study. And again, fast forward a little bit, a year and a half later, which this decision by him really weirded a lot of people out. A year and a half later, April 2010, which was his last season at Tech, it was also the night of the NFL draft. He called me that week and said, hey, Thursday night's the NFL draft. But I was thinking, what if I get baptized Thursday night at our college worship gathering that happened on those evenings? So he basically, instead of being one of those guys, which in his situation, guys like him who were supposed to go high in the draft would be sitting by the phone waiting for the phone call, he said, nope, I'm gonna put my cell phone away. I'd actually rather get baptized and make my profession of faith public. It was the coolest thing. And the reason I share this story is because this is one of the craziest conversion stories that I think I've ever experienced. This guy was notorious. And like I said, he was on ESPN College Game Day's intro. Everybody knew who Brandon Carter was. And he was not looking for Jesus. But Jesus came looking for him. And Jesus totally changed his life. And I feel like that's a great segue into where we're studying this morning. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. I want you to see the first two words. We're going to throw the scripture up on the screen. Look at the first two words. It says, but Saul. And I love this because, so the past 2 weeks, we've been in Acts chapter 8. And we've seen these powerful stories of God transforming people's lives. We see Philip go and share the gospel with all these Samaritans, and tons of Samaritans come to know Christ. And then we see him go to this Ethiopian eunuch, and he comes to know Christ. And then we see God's power in transforming them and their quick response towards the gospel. Last week, we saw some people get baptized. And in one of the service, I think it was this service, I can't remember, there was one guy that came forward during the spontaneous invitation. And it was so cool if you were in here. It was so cool. I mean, he's fully clothed, and he hops in the baptistry in his jeans and stuff. And then Mark Lucas Savage, who had been meeting with him and sharing the gospel with him, saw he was going to get baptized. So he came up here, shoes on and everything, hops in the baptistry and baptized him. And it was such a special moment. And I share that because I think that's probably pretty similar to what it was like when the Ethiopian eunuch had heard the gospel, responded, and was saying to Philip, dude, what's keeping us from doing this right now? Let's go hop in the water. And so they hop in fully clothed and get baptized. But then you come to this, Acts 9 verse 1, and it says, but Saul. And it's almost like Luke, the guy who wrote this book, is saying, all right, but what about Saul? It's almost like he's saying, but we still have to deal with Saul. But then there was Saul. And look at what it says next. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So again, Acts chapter 8, it's like we get this brief break from all the chaos. Stephen had been brutally murdered. Then all the believers are scattered because Saul was still persecuting, was still hunting Christians. We get the brief break, hear about the Samaritans, hear about the Ethiopian eunuch coming to Christ. But then Luke brings it back to the reality of the situation Saul was still out there hunting Christians, killing Christians, dragging them off to prison. So Luke says, but Saul, we've still got to deal with Saul. What about Saul? And I feel like this is a great way to, or a great place to pause, because there's no doubt in my mind that many of you were here last week. And you're now back this week and you're thinking back on last week, thinking, man, last week was really cool getting to see these people up here get baptized and hearing their powerful testimonies of what God was doing in their life and how he changed their hearts. It's exciting to hear that. And for many of you, it's really cool to hear that. But at the same time, last week was hard for you. And it was hard for you because some of you, you've got stuff in your life that you're really trying hard to keep hidden. For some of you, last week was cool yet hard because there's sin in your life that you don't want anybody to know about. You don't want anybody to see. And so you look at yourself and you pause, and in the same way that Luke, the writer of Acts, he actually pauses and he says, but what about Saul? You pause and you ask the same question and you say, but what about me? Surely the power and the grace of God has its limits. Some of you, you're thinking, surely Paul's story, and Luke was saying this, surely Paul's story is gonna end differently than what we saw in Acts chapter 8. Some of you are thinking, but surely your story, because of your situation, because of where you're at, surely some of you are thinking that your story is gonna end differently as well. And if that's you, you cannot miss what happens next. So look at verse 3. So it says, now, as Saul went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So verse 17, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit, which remember the past few weeks we've talked about this, to be filled with the Holy Spirit is the same thing. It's synonymous with being called a child of God. When you put your faith in Christ and you become a child of God, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's what happens to Saul in verse 18. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So I want you to see this. Jesus saves Saul. And I know most good teachers, preachers, storytellers, they wait and hold out on that climactic moment of the story and hold it for the end. But I don't want to do that this morning. I want you to see this right from the beginning, that Jesus saves Saul. And now that we've seen that, I want you to look at how Jesus does it. So look at verse 3. It says, now as he, Saul, went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Look at that first part there. It says, now as he went on his way. Think about this. Now as Saul went on his way to do what? Like you've got to see this, because this is the moment that Jesus saves Saul. It's the moment he shows up and changes Saul's life. Where was Saul when this happened, when Jesus came to save him? What was Saul doing? When you look at it, right? Saul was in this place, right, where he had finally, sincerely in his heart, decided to get his life right and to start sincerely living for the Lord, being obedient to God, loving all people. That's where Saul was at, right? No, if you're shaking your head, yes. No, I'm tricking you. It's in there in the scripture. No, he was still killing people. He was still hunting people down, Jesus saved Saul right in the midst of his sin. He didn't wait for Saul to get his act together. And you got to see this. In fact, Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, it says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You see this word "still" in there twice in Romans 5, and you see it here, "but Paul," verse 1, "still breathing out threats, killing people. So, but while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Verse 9 of Romans 5, "Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies," while we were still enemies, "we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." Who pursued who? Who initiated this with Saul? Saul was not the one who pursued Jesus. Saul was not the one who initiated this encounter with Jesus. Jesus is the one who pursued Saul. Jesus is the one who initiated. Listen, some of you, all of us, honestly, so badly need to hear this massive truth, because I think so many of us yet, we still don't quite understand the fullness of the gospel. And because we don't yet quite understand the fullness of the gospel, we're missing out on what I think is one of the greatest truths that this entire book, God's word, offers to us. And that's this: God does not wait for us to fix ourselves. If that's how it was, God would be waiting forever, and none of us in this room would be saved. Do you understand that? Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, "None is righteous." No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. You ever taken the SAT test in you know, the SAT prep? Not only do they try to like teach you the stuff that's gonna be on the test, but they teach you tactics and how to take the test. And one of the tactics is, when you get to a true false question, if you don't know what the answer is, they tell you how to guess well. And one of the ways you guess well is you eliminate words, or you take words that are like blanket statement words, like "always" or "never" or "no one." And you know if that's in there, it's probably false, because it's hard for those statements to be true, blanket statements. But that's exactly what the Bible says about us. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. God sent Jesus to rescue us from our sin. He had to do it that way. And so it says, "Now as he," as Saul, "went on his way." Do you realize that if you've been saved, that's how your story begins? "Now as you went on your way, living in sin, not pursuing Jesus, Jesus pursued you. He rescued you. He saved you." Listen to me. I do not care what sin you have in your life that you're so embarrassed of. I don't care what sin you have in your life that you're so ashamed of and so sure that because of it, God doesn't want you. You could be a mass murderer just like Saul, but we see it right here, and we see it all throughout history, that Jesus still came to save you. God sent Jesus not to reward us for our good works, but to rescue us from our totally jacked up, sin-filled lives. There's no such thing as a person that has sinned their way outside the reach of God's grace. This is huge. God sent Jesus not to reward us for our good works, but to rescue us from our jacked up, sin-filled lives. So let me show you how he saved Paul, because it's actually pretty similar to how he saves us today. So look at verse 3 again. "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" So it says suddenly this light from heaven shone around him. So all of a sudden, this bright light, we imagine this is probably during the middle of the day, but this light that was so bright shines around him, and it was so bright that it caught him off guard, and it took him back, and he actually knocks him off of his feet. In college, me and my buddies, we used to go spotlighting. And some of you, maybe you familiar with that term. A lot of times you like go out in the woods and you spotlight, find deer, find animals. That's not the kind of spotlighting we were doing, even though we were in Arkansas. We knew around our campus all of the places that students would go in their cars to make out. And so we would pull up, sneak up on cars that were parked, and we knew students were in there making out. and we'd sneak up next to them, roll down our window, take one of those big deer spotlights and just hit the button and shine it in the window. And it was so funny because, you know, they'd be doing whatever. And suddenly they're like, whoa, you know, freaking out and acting like, oh, it's cool. We're just sitting here talking, you know, playing cards or something. And it was fun to see their reactions. It was also fun when I was in Denton, my previous spot. I was pretty good friends with one of the Denton police officers. And so I'd go ride out with him sometimes. And we would in different situations, use his spotlight. First of all, it's fun riding out with a police officer because when you pull up next to somebody, and all of us do this, people just completely change how they're acting because they're freaked out. Oh, no, it's a cop. Like you pull up next to somebody, it'd always be so funny. We'd pull up next to him at a stoplight. And especially people in Dallas do this. You know, normally you're kind of relaxed while you're driving. You got your arm up on the window. In Dallas, the seats are leaning so far back, sometimes their arm's on the back window. And you pull up next to them, and all of a sudden they see a cop, and they're like, oh, shoot. You know, and they push their seat forward, and then they've got their hands 10 and 2, and they're like, you know, waving at you. Nothing to see here, you know. You were going 5 over, now you're going 5 under when you see the police officer. But sometimes we go ride out on Thursday nights. I rode out with them a lot because I really had a lot of joy in doing this, people. But we went out on Thursday nights often, which in a college town, that's the main party night. And so we would drive through the area that was the clubs and the bars. And there's this one night where these college guys, or these, I don't know if they're probably college guys, let's be honest. And they were leaving one of the bars, walking back to their apartment. And one of the guys was like really drunk, like weeble wobble drunk. Like he couldn't even hardly walk straight. And so his buddy was helping him. And so he's kind of like doing this whole number as he's got his arm around his buddy. And so we were driving slow next to him, not to antagonize him or anything, but we would check up on him. And so he had one of these spotlights going out of the side of his lights on his roof of the car. And so he shines it on him. Our windows were down because it was nice out. And so he shines it on him. And, you know, it's dark outside. And it was always funny to see students' reactions, and in particular this guy. So we shine the light on him, and all of them kind of do that. And the guy that was really drunk, not thinking that we could hear him, goes, oh, man, it's a cop. And of course we hear him, we're kind of giggling. So he goes, oh man, it's a cop. And again, this is the weeble wobble guy. So he goes, oh man, it's a cop. And then he like turns and starts walking the complete opposite direction, acting like everything is cool. It's just funny to see how people react. Like, you know, if you were in a dark room and somebody uses a flash camera and they take a picture, what does it do to your eyes? Like it stings, right? It doesn't feel good, it hurts. And here's what I want you to see. Initially, when you've been in a dark room for a while and the lights are suddenly flipped on, it hurts. Now listen to this. John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says this about himself. He says, I am the light of the world. He says, whoever follows me won't walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now let's take that idea that Jesus is the light of the world a little bit further, and let's take it to John chapter 3, verse 19. Listen to what Jesus says there. He says, and this is the judgment. The light, talking about himself, has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light. And here's why they love the darkness, it says. It says, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Now hear this. Sin thrives in darkness. And the reason that sin thrives in darkness is because it can hide there and not be seen for what it really is. In other words, the only reason that people actually like to sin is because they're living in darkness. They can't see the disgusting and honestly terrifying truth about it. Now, Jesus, he's the light of the world. And the moment that he steps into our lives, it actually hurts first before it feels good. And let me explain why. In the same way that when the lights get suddenly flipped on in a dark room and it stings your eyes, it initially stings our hearts when Jesus, the light of the world, suddenly steps into our lives. And it does that because his light suddenly exposes our sin for what it really is. And the result is our hearts feel a deep conviction. And it's in that moment that we realize the difficult truth about ourselves and about our depraved situation. And it's not until this moment that our hearts are really ready to consider the question, who are you, Lord? And that's exactly what happens to Saul. So verse 4, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, this is Jesus talking, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Light of the world, boom, shining a light, helping Saul see his sin, how terrifying it is, disgusting it is. And look at what Saul's response is, verse 5, and he said, who are you, Lord? Listen, one of the first signs and continual reminders that Jesus, the light of the world, is at work in your life is that you are disgusted by your sin. One of the first signs and continual reminders that Jesus, the light of the world, has actually invaded your heart and is at work in your heart is that you feel conviction as a result of your sin. And not only that, but you see how bad of a situation you're in because of your sin. And so here's a great place to stop and ask you this question. It's one of those interrogate your own heart sort of questions. Is this happening in your own life? Are you feeling that sting of the light? Are you feeling that conviction in your heart from the light? There's something else you need to see about what happened to Saul when Jesus saved him, because again, it's pretty similar to how he saves us today. So look at verse 5. Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting, but rise and enter the city and you'll be told what you're to do." So now Jesus gives a command to Saul, tells him what to do. Verse 7, "The men who were traveling with Saul stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." So in verses 1 through 2 of chapter 9, what was Saul doing? Think about this. Verses 1 through 2, Saul, he was hunting and trying to kill people who were following Jesus. But when you get to verse 8 and 9, what's Saul doing? Now, crazy enough, he's actually following Jesus. Notice the change in direction in Saul's life. Eventually, what we're going to see is he actually goes from persecuting to proclaiming. He goes from persecuting those who are proclaiming the gospel to actually being one of the ones who's proclaiming the gospel. The gospel changes us. When Jesus comes into our life, it changes us. Has there been a change of direction in your life? Another one of those great questions to ask yourself. Has there been a change of direction in your life? Honestly, this is the piece of the equation that I think easily rats out the fake Christians. Because there's a lot of people who can say all the right things, who can explain all of this stuff in a pretty right way. Yet there's still been no directional change in your life. And listen, it is impossible to have Jesus, the light of the world, invade your life, light up the darkness, expose your sin, and for you to continue walking in the same direction that you were going before. It's impossible. Big truth number two this morning, the gospel will cause a directional change in your life. It's guaranteed. If it's applied to your life, it is guaranteed that there will be a directional change due to the power of the gospel. Guaranteed. There's one more thing I want to show you about Saul and the gospel, but before we do, we've got to talk about Ananias for about 2 seconds. So look at verse 10. It says, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.'" He's probably excited. "Yes, Jesus is calling on me. Let's go." "And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul.'" And Ananias, what do you think he's thinking? "Shoot, I've heard about this guy. Are you sure about this Jesus?" So he says, "Go to this house, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem.'" He's like trying to convince God otherwise. "And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." Subtext there is, "Are you sure, Jesus? Like, I just want to make sure I'm hearing you right, because I think this is wrong. I think you messed up on this one." Verse 15, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and we already read it. He lays his hands on Saul. Saul believes. He's baptized. He's following Jesus. Big truth number three. Do not discount what God can do in another person's life. Don't discount what God can do in another person's life. I mean, put yourself in Ananias' shoes. Can you imagine what he was feeling? Can you imagine what he was thinking when Jesus told him to go find Saul? I mean, we see what he was thinking. Verse 13, "But Ananias answered him." Remember the "but first" sermon? "But first, are you sure, Jesus?" "But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has all authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.'" look, I'm just going to throw this out here and guess that there's people in your life that God has placed there, that he is challenging you. He's convicting your heart. He's speaking to you in the same way he spoke to Ananias, saying, dude or lady, you need to go talk to this person. You need to go share the gospel with this person. Lead them to me. And yet we're saying some of the same things back to Jesus that Ananias was saying back to Jesus. Are you sure this person's crazy? Like, I don't think this person would ever respond to the gospel. There's no way that they would follow Jesus. Have you looked at the life that they're living? Have you heard the things that they say about you? Have you heard and seen the things that they do to people who are following you? Ananias, he initially says no to Jesus for two reasons. One, he was terrified, and honestly, rightfully so. But two, no doubt that he was looking at Saul and he thought, man, there's no way that this guy would ever become a follower of Jesus. And can I just tell you, do not discount what God can do in another person's life. What might have happened if Ananias did not go to Saul and help finish, seal the deal? I mean, we can speculate. All of our lives are being heavily impacted by the work of Saul, whose name changes to Paul, who led probably the greatest church planting movement ever in the history of the world. Now, I'm sure God would have found somebody else to do it, as he probably does often in our cases when we refuse to follow him. But still, can we speculate what might have happened if Ananias didn't go? What might happen if we don't go? Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Ananias, he had to be bold. He had to be bold and share the gospel in the midst of his fear. We need to be bold. And Ananias, he had to believe. He had to believe that the gospel had the power to actually change Saul. And listen, I pray that we would be like Ananias, that we would be bold and that we would believe that the gospel has the power to change others. And so real quick, let's read the last part of this. So verse 19, the second part of verse 19. Says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he, Saul, proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he's the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. So now the table has turned. Saul's now the one being hunted. So they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Verse 26, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they didn't believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. Again, he's being hunted. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Here's the last thing I want us to see. When Jesus saves you, he sends you. When Jesus saves you, he sends you. So big truth number one of the morning is this. God sent Jesus not to reward us for our good lives or our good works, but to rescue us from our totally jacked up, sin-filled lives. Two, the power of the gospel will cause a directional change in your life, guaranteed. Three, don't discount what God can do in another person's life. And four, when Jesus saves you, he sends you. Look back at verse 20, the first word in verse 20. Throw it up on the screen for us if you can. I want you to see this. Second word there, and immediately. Notice the time frame here. What happens after Saul is changed by Jesus? He immediately goes from persecuting those who are proclaiming the gospel to being one who is proclaiming the gospel. God commissions Saul. And this is kind of cool. The pattern of Acts 9, 1 to 31, it's the same pattern that we see in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, who, by the way, was written by Saul, name changed to Paul. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 essentially says that we were dead in our sins. Just like Saul, we were dead in our sins. We were enemies of Christ, incapable of saving ourselves. But then Ephesians 2, 4 through 9 says, but God made us alive in Christ Jesus. So God finds us in the midst of our weakness, in the midst of our sin, in the midst of us being enemies and opposed to him, not seeking him out. He finds us, he pursues us, he initiates, he gives life to us through Jesus Christ. And then Ephesians 2:10, the end of that, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. In other words, he commissions us, he sends us to go. Now, a lot of people get that pattern backwards. See, a lot of people think it's you're dead in your sin, so you work for God and then he saves you. But that's not the story of the Bible anywhere, Genesis to Revelation. It's always you're dead in your sin, but God makes you alive in Christ and then you work for him. Then he commissions you. Then he sends you. Our work is a result of our faith. It's guaranteed that when Jesus saves you, he's gonna send you. Another way to say that is, it's guaranteed that when you put your faith in Christ, there will be evidence of that faith, evidence of his Holy Spirit working in you when you go and begin to work for him. So how do we wrap this up? Honestly, coming into this morning, I feel so compelled by the reality that there are people in this room right now who you've had the pattern backwards. You've always thought, maybe it's because you grew up in a religious background where this is what they taught. And let me just tell you, there's a lot of people we know here that grew up in this background where you were taught that you're dead in your sin, you work for God, you prove yourself to God, and then he saves you as a result of your works. But hear the biggest truth of the morning. God didn't send Jesus to reward you for your good works. He sent Jesus to rescue you from your totally jacked up sin-filled life. And so for those of you here this morning who, for whatever reason, you've just thought your whole, and it makes more sense, honestly. The gospel way, it doesn't make sense. It's not fair for us to freely receive the salvation from God. It makes more logical sense that we would have to actually first prove ourselves to God. And so that's another reason that most of us drift into thinking that way. So if that's you, you need to hear the truth that God came to save you in the midst of where you are right now in your sin. Listen, all of us, we're jacked up people. We've got sin-filled lives. And if it weren't for God initiating this with us, pursuing us, none of us would have any hope. And so if you've come in here this morning thinking it was you're dead in your sin, you prove yourself to God, and so now God will save you at some point in your life when you get to that place of being good enough, please see the truth that God wants to save you right now where you are, now as you went on your way. Just like Paul, now as he went on his way. So listen, for those of you in the room that's you, I just wanna ask you, is this the moment where you finally give in and put your faith in Jesus, realizing he wants you? If that's you, here's what I'm gonna ask. Hopefully on the way in, you got a program. And I wanna ask you in that program to write down some, you know, fill out the connection card part and then just write in there something to the effect of, I wanna put my faith in Christ. I trust Jesus, I need Jesus, whatever you wanna say. And then on your way out this morning, I want you to either drop it in the offering box by the door or go slam it on the info central table. And I mean slam it, like you're dropping a mic and just walk out. I don't know who's working info central right now, but it'll be awesome, they'll be caught off guard. Listen, I wanna pray for us. And as I pray, some of you know it's you. You know you're the one that needs to write that on the program. Others of you, maybe it's not you, but you need to be praying for the ones in this room as I pray. Pray that God would give them the courage and the conviction to respond like they need to. God, we thank you for the gospel, the truth that you have pursued us and sent Jesus to rescue us out of our totally jacked up, sin-filled lives. Set us free from the lie that Jesus is a reward for our good works. Set us free from the lie that we have to prove to you that we're worthy. Set us free from the lie that you're a small enough God that we could actually prove that we're worthy enough to you. And for the people in this room this morning that need to respond to you, Lord, would you convict them? Let that light surround them to the point where it hurts. It stings so that they can see the depravity of their situation due to their sin, and so that you can ultimately set them free, and so that they can gloriously live in the light. Still with our eyes closed, I wanna do this. This is not something we do all the time, but I do wanna just ask this, and I pray that those of you who you're gonna know that this is you, that you'd have courage to do this. Everybody keeping your eyes closed, we're not trying to put anybody on blast, but if you're one of the people in the room, you know that you've had that pattern backwards. You've thought it was, you're dead in your sin, you prove yourself to God, then he saves you, but you're realizing now, maybe for the first time, that actually God wants to save you right in the midst of your sin, and you wanna put your faith in Christ, you wanna take that step. Can you just stick your hand up in the air a little bit so we can see? Love to know if there's anybody in that situation. I'm not gonna put you on blast. Thank you. Thank you. I love it. Lord, for these couple people who've stuck their hand up, I'm so thankful. And God, we know that this is why you sent Jesus, to save us from our sin. And so we just ask for these people, these two people that I saw, maybe there was a couple more, but Lord, I pray that you would take over their heart, give them the ability to have faith in you and trust you. And Lord, give them the courage to write that on the card so that we can just come alongside them, encourage them, love them, help them know what the next steps are. God, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.